2 Corinthians 5 at the beginning. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. And so on. The Apostle Paul, as you know, he laboured indefatigably in the cause of Christ. And he speaks of that in chapter 4. And at verse 15 there, he gives a summary of the motivation of his labour, the reasons why he would gladly spend and be spent for the church and people of God. And there in chapter 4 at verse 15 he says, "For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God." Everything he was doing, it was for the sake of the good of the people of God. And the ultimate end that he had in mind, in all his labour, in all the afflictions and burdens that came upon him, it was with this in mind: the glory of God. The glory of God. As he said in the first epistle, whatsoever you do, and that embraces everything in life, even eating and drinking, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's what the children learn from their earliest years in the catechism. But we take all our lives, if we ever learn that lesson, that man's chief end is to glorify God, that we might enjoy him forever. And you see, the Apostle Paul had the second part of that in mind. If you glorify God by grace in this world, as he did, then it necessarily follows that you will enjoy him forever. And everything Paul did, he had his eye on something else. He had his eye on the good of the church. He had his eye above all else on the glory of God. But he had his eye on something else. What was that? It was eternity. Eternity. All his labours in time were set against the backdrop of eternity. And that is the way we're to live our lives, dear friends. Our time is short. Even though we live for 80 or 90 or even longer years in this world, our time is short in comparison with eternity. Young friend, your days are passing swifter than a weaver's shuttle. We are mortal. The Lord's people have been brought to realize that. And like the apostle, they're setting everything in this world against the solemn, inescapable reality of eternity. And that's what he speaks of at the end of chapter 4. He puts all his afflictions, everything that caused sorrow in this world, that he went through for our light affliction, in view of eternity. He could say, and he had great afflictions, as he speaks later on in the epistle, but he says it's a light affliction. But for a moment, it worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. This world is passing away, but eternity is just that. It's eternal. It never ends. And we're to live our lives, and we're to labour with that in view. Now, he comes on to discuss the hope that the Lord's people have for eternity. In the opening verses of chapter 5, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He's using two very familiar pictures and he's mixing them together to describe the hope of the Lord's people when they die, when their souls enter eternity. The one picture is that of the difference between a tent, a tabernacle, and a permanent fixed dwelling place, a house. That's the first picture that Paul uses here, to describe the difference between our existence in this world, in the mortal body, and where the Lord's people will be when they die and go to heaven. It's like the difference, the picture is the difference between dwelling in a tent that is going to be taken down and dwelling in a permanent, fixed abode. And then he also illustrates this point using another picture. It's the figure of clothing. The figure of clothing. And what he's saying is that the body, our mortal physical bodies that we have in this world, we're going to have to put them off. The way you take your clothes off day after day. Well, when the last day comes, dear friend, the clothing of the body is you're going to be divested. You and I, every one of us, we're going to have to put off this tabernacle. We're going to have to put off this clothing, the garments of the flesh, of the body. And then there's the great clothing of the soul of the believer. What's that? It's the house not made with hands, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. The Lord's people, when they leave this world, their souls are going to be clothed with glory. They're not going to be without protection. They're not going to be without covering. They're not going to be without a dwelling place when they leave this world. Well, he speaks about the groanings. He speaks against the background of his labours and his afflictions. And he sets that over against the wonderful blessings that await him and all the people of God when they leave this world. And we would desire to speak of these things in such a way as the apostle is using these words to encourage God's people, to strengthen their hope of glory, of eternal life. The first thing that we would desire to speak of then is the burden of mortality. The burden of mortality. That's what he speaks of here. Verse 4, we that are in this tabernacle, this body, do groan, being burdened. The burden of mortality. And then in the second place, we would like to say a few words about the blessedness of immortality. The blessedness of immortality. What a great contrast. The burden of mortality and the blessedness of immortality. Well, the burden of mortality is a very real and present concern to the sons of men and to the Lord's people. The Lord's people are not exempted from the afflictions, the common trials and afflictions of this life, or from death itself. Death worketh in our mortal bodies. And the manner in which the tabernacle, this earthly tabernacle, this clay house of our body, the way in which the tie between the soul and the body is to be broken, the dissolving of it that he speaks of in verse 1. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, it's going to happen. The tie between soul and body, between what is spiritual and what is physical in your makeup, that unique tie, that mysterious, inscrutable tie, it's going to be broken, it's going to be dissolved, but it doesn't tell us, we don't know in what manner it is going to be dissolved. If you're familiar with the book that John Bunyan wrote, The Life and Death of Mr. Badman, he has a long section there on the fact that the manner of someone's death does not indicate their soul's state for eternity. Someone may die suddenly. Someone may die peacefully. Someone may die in great pain of mind or body. But none of these indicates the state of a person's soul, where they go when the tie is dissolved. The Lord's people are going to die. The King of Terror is before the sons of men, and death is the last enemy of the Lord's people. But the Lord Jesus, he has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The Lord Jesus has conquered the grave. He's unstinged the great dragon of death. O death, where is thy victory? O grave, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? And therefore, for Christ's sake, for the sake of the one who died and rose again, death is now turned into a blessing to God's people. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Oh, is that not an indication, dear friend, of the wonderful power and wisdom and grace of the Lord, that he can turn what is man's greatest enemy into the greatest occasion of blessing? Is that not an indication of the wonderful nature of the grace of the gospel, that the Lord can make your death, which otherwise would be the occasion of eternal ruin and destruction, to be the occasion of eternal blessedness to your soul? Dear in God's sight is his saint's death. It's precious. This dissolving of the tie, however painful it may be for yourself and others, however dreadful it may appear on this side of the matter, dear friend, on the other side of death for the Lord's people is a blessing unspeakable, as we shall hope to come to see. One of the old divines in this county of Ross was saying in a sermon that death to the Lord's people is like Moses' rod. And when it's cast down in the ground, it takes the form of a serpent. And Moses fled from that rod the first time he saw it. And the Lord bid him take up the rod and touch it and take it up. And as soon as he touched it, the serpent turned into a rod again. That's the power and authority of Christ over death. It appears very formidable and dreadful. But when it is touched, when the Lord's people come to touch it, the sting is gone. The grave has no power. No wonder that wicked man, Balaam, said, "Oh, let me die the death of the righteous." Is that the language of your soul today, friend? The inevitability of death is something that everyone should face up to. It's unavoidable. But how blessed to put off your tabernacle, as Peter said, to put off this temporary dwelling of the body. If you're doing it with the sure hope of eternal life ahead of you. Now there is a great danger here, that Paul alludes to. In verse 3, "If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked." This is something that is not going to happen to the Lord's people, but it's something that is going to happen to everyone else. And it is something the Lord's people are greatly concerned about. Many's a day, and they're greatly concerned about it for others. That's to be found naked. That we shall not be found naked. This would only be a blessing. This would only be something wonderful in the understandings, in the anticipation of God's people, if they'd faced up, as they have, as the apostle has, to the awfulness of what it is to go into eternity naked. Now we must come to understand exactly what Paul is meaning here by naked. And let us think of this idea more widely first of all, so that we can come to understand it. Man was created naked. Man came to and was innocent. But by reason of the fall, man became ashamed of his nakedness. Man's nakedness before the Lord is not just an outward thing, friend. Not just a shameful thing in that respect. But man's nakedness before the Lord is a spiritual thing. The Lord sees everything about you and about me. You can't clothe the state of your soul from the Lord. You can't hide it away. You may do that from others. We cannot see. We cannot make windows into one another's hearts. Very little we see of one another's way of living. But the Lord sees. Thou art altogether acquainted with my ways. Thou, God, seest me. Have you faced up to that fact, friend? The very depths of your soul, the very motivations that lie under your thoughts, not just the very thoughts themselves. The Lord sees absolutely everything in your heart. The Lord knows absolutely everything and is recording it all in the book of his omniscience, of his remembrance. And he's imprinting it faintly on your conscience here today and in your life. And that book of conscience will be opened in eternity. All things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The sinner without Christ is naked before God, spiritually. Well, let that sink down into your ears. My friend, on your way to eternity, your need of a righteousness, your need of a clothing, your need of a Saviour, your need of blood to cleanse your soul from the guilt and pollution of sin, your need of reconciliation, your need to look to the one who has held forth to you in the gospel, who was made sin for sinners, that sinners would be made the righteousness of God in him. There's the one who can clothe your soul. Will you look to the blessed Saviour today? He has a garment of salvation. He has a robe of righteousness, able to cover the shame of your nakedness, able to present you faultless and spotless in the presence of God's holy throne forever. Is that not a wonderful righteousness? Does the robe of Christ's righteousness, does it not fit the sinner? Would it not fit you, my dear friend? Would it not make you beautiful in the presence of God, in heaven at last, if you were clothed in the righteousness of God manifest in the flesh? Oh, what filthy garments we prefer by nature. The garments of worldly living. The garments of the flesh, spotted with the flesh. The garments of our own filthy rags of self-righteousness. That won't do for eternity. But Christ's obedience unto death is a garment. He wrought out, he wove that garment of salvation. And it fits the sinner. It fits perfectly, friend, your needs in view of eternity. But if you haven't got that clothing, if you haven't got the clothing of Christ as your Saviour, if his righteousness is not imputed to you, then you remain naked. And how will you enter into the marriage supper of the Lamb if you do not have the wedding garment? How camest thou in thither? Bind him hand and foot, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping, and wailing, and gnashing of teeth. And that's what the apostle speaking of here, being found naked. The soul without grace, it can never obtain glory. The soul with grace is being prepared for glory. God the Lord's a sun and shield. He'll grace and glory give. Where there's grace, that's glory in the bud. And how beautifully it will flower at death. But where there's no grace, friend, where you're a stranger to grace and to God, you must enter eternity with no fixed abode. Wandering star, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. What could be worse than that? The blackness of darkness forever. Found naked. No heaven, no dwelling place, no house of mansions, lost. Well, out of love to your own soul, be warned. What will you do when the tie comes to be dissolved? Where will you be, my dear friend? Now in verse 2, Paul says, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. For we that are in this tabernacle," verse 4, "do groan, being burdened, And Paul has burdens which cause him to groan. And there are two aspects to that groaning. We believe there's, as it were, a negative and a positive. All the afflictions, all the sufferings, these made him groan. The taking down of the tabernacle, pin by pin, the natural decay of the body. And that's taking place all through life. When a young child is born, they're beginning to die. They may be attaining to greater measures of strength. That may go on till their 20s, maybe later mental development goes on beyond that. But the seeds of death are working, friend. The capability to die is there from the very beginning. And sooner or later, because the curse is upon us, unless that curse is removed, it's eternal death. But the curse, the fruits of that curse, work death in all our bodies. And even the Apostle Paul was sensible of that. The body is mortal, it's frail, it's dying. You're here today and you say, well, I'm keeping very well for my age. I should be thankful, and we should be, for the measures of health and the longevity that people attain to today. We're spared on mercy's ground, reasons to be thankful to the Lord. But what are we doing with it, friends? Are you redeeming that time? Are you preparing for eternity? Are the burdens and the groans that these things, whatever they are in providence, in your experience, in your soul, if you're one of the Lord's people, or if you're not, everything, all the messages that death is sending you, every time you're sick, every time you get a knock in providence, every time you hear of someone passing into eternity, every time a sudden providence takes you unawares concerning yourself or others, do these things put a groan on your spirit to make you long for heaven? That's what we might call the negative side of Paul's groaning. And the Lord's people are no stranger to these things. They have groanings which cannot be uttered. They cannot express at times the sorrow that they feel in the body. Their afflictions are grievous to be borne. At the time, but there's a positive side to it as well. And the experiences that he had made him groan for heaven. They made him long earnestly, desire earnestly to be with Christ, which is far better. He expresses that so wonderfully in the epistle to the Philippians. He's willing to remain for a time to labour on and get fruit and do good to the church. But his real desire is to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. What a blessed desire and what a blessed dilemma that was before his mind. What a happy dilemma. If he stays in this world, he's going to labour for Christ. If he dies, he's going to glory immediately. You see, this is not the desire of those who have decided that they cannot take any more in this world. It's not the groaning of unbelief and despair that engulfs so many poor souls. You read of that in the scriptures, in Revelation, in very solemn passages there when God's curse has been poured upon the wicked. In chapter 9 of Revelation and at verse 6, when the scorpions are tormenting them, in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. Earlier on, chapter 7 of Revelation, they're calling on the rocks and the mountains to hide them, to cover them, to clothe them from the wrath of the Lamb. And it cannot be. No man can his soul from death defend. Ah, that's not the desire of the apostle. And that's not, although there's unbelief and there's frailty and impatience in the best of the Lord's people to the very end, but they also have this. There's a pure, gracious longing and hope and desire, an earnest desire to be in heaven. That's our most pure and holy desire in its spiritual root, is to be in heaven. No more sin, no more sorrow, no more effects of the curse, no more death, no more devil, no more body of sin in the soul, no more temptation, no more persecution, no more strife, no more suffering. The ransomed of the Lord shall return unto Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Oh, you're groaning for heaven today, friend. Have you got an earnest desire? As long as you're spared in this world to serve Christ, whatever way he would have you do it, and at last, to enter into the joy of the Lord. How do I know whether I have that desire? How do I know it's not of the flesh? How do I know that it's a desire that is of grace, a desire that will keep me and take me to heaven at last? Do I have what the apostle has here, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven? Or is it just of the flesh? Is it just, I can't take any more? I'm finished with this world. I give up. That's a desire that will take you to hell, friend. How do you know? Well, he goes on. He speaks of it later on, a few verses down. He's sure it's the right desire. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Here it is, here's the proof. Verses 9 and 10. Wherefore we labour, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Does here is the test, friend. If you have a desire to, everyone thinks they're going to heaven in their ignorance. But is it the real desire? If you can hold that hope consistent with willfully remaining in the practice of any sin, then that is a desire that is nothing more than a vain hope. The true desire of God's people is a holy desire. It's a desire that works in them a hatred of sin, a fear of offending God, a solemn view of God's holiness and justice as the judge of all the earth. The desire that the Lord's people have to be in heaven with Christ is to be in a place of perfect holiness with no sin. And you will know, dear friend, if you have a real desire for heaven, it will make you abhor yourself and repent in dust and ashes. It will make you abhor yourself for the sin that does cleave to you, the sin that does so easily beset you, the sin that you love most by nature. It will not make you complacent. A vain hope of heaven, it founded on nothing, founded on a right hand of lies. It will make you complacent in sin. But a true holy hope of heaven, it will make you abhor yourself. It will make you fear and tremble or the contemplation of such a vile wretch as yourself ever entering in into such a holy place as heaven. Some of you may remember the words of Andrew Gray, who was only, I think, 22 when he went to heaven. He was a spark from heaven, as was said of him, a minister of the gospel in Glasgow in the days of the Covenanters. And Andrew Gray said that, the first thing that he would say when he got to heaven would be, "Is this heaven? Is this Andrew Gray, unbelieving Andrew Gray?" Oh, if you are going to heaven, friend, you long to be quit of your sin. You long for that. And you put it in view of eternity and the judgment seat of Christ. And you believe, however sinful you are today, that his righteousness is of such perfect, spotless power and merit that that will render you just, perfectly acquitted in the day of judgment. Now, the second thing that we must attend to is the blessedness of immortality. We try to speak a little of the burden of mortality. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And at the end of verse 4, he sums it up, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. He's not going into eternity naked. He's not going without protection, without a dwelling place, without covering. No. Heaven is going to be a blessed place for the Lord's people. The spirits of just men made perfect. Around the throne of God, what a blessed place to dwell. And it is blessed, dear friend. We'll just briefly give you some reasons for the blessedness of the immortal dwelling place of God's people. How happy and glorious this place will be. First of all, you see in the text, who made it? It's not made with hands. The physical heavens, the first heavens that we see with our eyes around us, that's all going to be taken down. That's what we had in Psalm 102. They're going to be folded up. A similar picture there in Psalm 102. They're going to be folded up just like a garment. The whole vast frame of the visible universe is going to be folded down. Christ says, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again, and I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." You have the word of God, man, for it. The Lord's people are going to a place which is prepared from the foundation of the world. For God's people. It's the tabernacle not made with hands. Eternal in the heavens. That shows you that it's not going to be this world reconstituted and rejuvenated at the end. It's eternal in the heavens. It's a place that is not connected with this world. The new heavens and the new earth is the fact that it's a whole new realm of blessedness There will be a physical element in the spiritual body of the Lord's people. It's the self-same body, but it's reconstituted. It's adapted to the spiritual environment of heaven. It's all of God's making, and therefore it is wonderful. Ah, the blessedness of dwelling in a place where God is the builder and maker of it. You know, David, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, he desired to make a permanent house for the Lord. The ark of God was dwelling at Cartons. He desired to honour the Lord's ark, the presence of God, the symbol of God's presence in Israel, and build a sure abode, a temple. And the Lord, it forbade him to do that. No, it would be his son Solomon would do that, build a permanent dwelling place. Well, that's a picture, friend, of Christ coming into this world. That's a picture of Christ ascending to heaven and taking his people with them. It won't be in this world that you'll have a permanent dwelling place. It will be in heaven. Christ has purchased it. That's the next reason. It's made by God, and it is purchased in the blood of Christ. And what a wonderful dwelling place that is, that is purchased for God's people in the blood of the everlasting covenant. I go to prepare that place. My very presence there is preparing it for you. There are many mansions, a mansion for every one of God's heritage. It's weak and weary heritage, bemoaning their sins, feeling the troubles and the afflictions of this life, bearing them down into the grave with sorrow stamped upon their brow. But ah, what a blessed habitation your soul will have. When you die, child of God, Christ has purchased it. You can never fail, therefore, to inherit it. Ye enter not into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true tabernacle. But he entered once into the holy place, into heaven itself, not with the blood of bulls and of goats, but with his own precious blood, having obtained eternal redemption for us. You know, in John's Gospel, at the very beginning, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The very word there, made flesh, means he tabernacled among us. He took up his abode for a time here in the flesh. And when he died and purchased salvation for his people, and he rose again and conquered death, and then what happened? He ascended most gloriously on high. He entered heaven with that glorious body to claim heaven for his people. Heaven is a purchased place, friend. There's a place in heaven for the blood-bought sinner. And Christ will not rest until every one of his dear people is with him in glory at last. Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Are you here today and you're saying, oh, for a little peep of the glory of Christ as my Saviour, that I, the beauty of the Lord, behold me and admire. Oh, what a Sabbath that would be to my soul in Dingwall, if I could just get a little peep of the glory of Emmanuel in heaven. What's he doing in heaven, friend? There he is. He's got a heart full of love for poor sinners. He's pleading the merit of his own sacrifice in heaven. How do you know that? Well, the Word of God tells us. He ever liveth to make intercession. If for all who come unto God by him, he's got the tribes of Israel on his blessed breast. He's got the like the high priest had the tribes of Israel graven upon his breastplate in the stones. Christ has it engraven in his heart. Every one of his people. They're graven on the palms of his hands, in his sufferings unto death, in his intercession in heaven. He cannot fail to take every one of his people to glory at last. He'll grace and glory give, and will withhold no good from them that uprightly do live. Heaven is a purchased place. And heaven is the fullness of life. That's what we have in the text. That mortality might be swallowed up of life. That's a third reason for the blessedness of the immortality of God's people. There will be no more curse. There will be no more death. But on the contrary, life that shall never end. Oh, are you here today, child of God, bemoaning your ignorance? Oh, well, you're saying, we hear these things from the Bible, but oh, how little I know of them. How little they affect me. Ah, that's what we feel here. But then you shall know, even as you are known. Beloved, it doth not appear what we shall be, but we know that when we shall see him, we shall be like him. When he doth appear, we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. There's a transforming at death. That blessed dew of eternal youth coming down upon the soul. As you have it there at the end of chapter 3. We all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. This is the blessing that God commands. Life that shall never end. Joys at his right hand forevermore. Holiness. Nothing that defileth shall enter in. All your sin will go. The last vestiges of it. They shall be brought with gladness great and mirth on every side into the palace of the king, and there they shall abide. And the final reason that we will give for the blessedness of the eternal dwelling place of God's people is its eternity. It's eternal in the heavens. A building made of God, eternal in the heavens. Though you would dwell in Buckingham Palace for 1,000 years with all the wealth of this nation at your disposal, you would know that one day you would have to give it up, and that very thought would be a hindrance to your joy, your carnal joys, if that's the way that you were inclined. But not so with God's dear people, friend. Wasn't it John Newton who said, when we've been there 1,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. It cannot be removed. It's a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Eternal in the heavens. The everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. A kingdom that shall never end. Incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away. Well, the burden of mortality is contrasted here with the blessedness of immortality. What will be your portion in eternity, friend? Do you have the desire? And do you have the sure hope of the apostle and the people of God? There's a very solemn question. Exercise your mind with that question in your conscience at this day. And if you cannot say in sincerity that you have the hope that the apostle speaks of here, what are you to do? Well, he tells us in verse 5, the source from where it came from. He that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit given by Christ, who is able to do these things for you, to work in us above all that we can ask or think, that you too would find Christ, and that you would be clothed in his righteousness now, and clothed with heaven itself when you leave this world. May the Lord bless his word to us.